Okay, this is our final class in this series on baptism unwatered down. We have been through all of the texts, most of them anyway. We'll get to another one this morning that teach us about baptism. And we've tried to just truly be open and honest with the text and to say, what does the New Testament teach us about the subject of baptism, particularly on the matter of what does it have to do with my relationship with God? What does it have to do, if anything, with my salvation? And as we have stated throughout this study, we're not trying to present the Church of Christ doctrine on this. Hopefully there is no such thing. But it's not a matter of what does the Church of Christ teach about something. That doesn't matter. What matters is what does the Bible teach about a subject? And we have spent the last several classes just opening the text and allowing the text to teach us. And the conclusion that once you look at what the New Testament teaches and just take passage after passage after passage after passage, the conclusion that you have to come to is that that baptism is essential for our salvation. You cannot step away from Mark 16:16, who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism has to do with our salvation. You can't step away from Acts 2:38, where the Bible says that we need to repent to be baptized for the remission of our sins, and say, well, no, it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. Throughout the New Testament, that is emphasized over and over. And so the texts that we have looked at least the ones that we have spent time diving into in this class, are listed there on the left side of the screen. And all of those blessings, all of those results, all of the outcome of what we're seeking is on the right side of the screen. And you can't have any of those. If you open the texts that are there and investigate what they say, you cannot have any of those until you follow Bible baptism, until you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sins, confess the faith that's in your heart, and you're baptized so that at that moment you may obtain something that you did not have before, the salvation and the remission of your sins. So that's where we have been in this class. And if you have any questions about any of those texts, I'd be happy to talk to you about those if you have not been a part of this class before. But what we've been doing for the last couple classes and what we will finish today is looking at a variety of objections that individuals have raised over the years when they are presented with this evidence that the Bible teaches that baptism is essential for our salvation. Sometimes people come back with various arguments, various objections. Well, what about this or what about that? And so we've been walking through some of those in this study. There's no way we have time to deal with every single one of them, but I've tried to choose the ones that I think are most pertinent, perhaps the ones you'll hear most often, and tried to give a Bible answer to some of those. So I want to work through a few of those today as we have time. This one is very common, and I would encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want us to look at this together. Because this is another one of those passages where you have baptism talked about. You have a B-A-P-T term that's used here. And sometimes people have gone here, and here's generally what they have said. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so individuals will say, obviously baptism was not essential to salvation if the great apostle Paul was de-emphasizing it in 1 Corinthians. And so I want us to look at these verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And when you actually investigate what the verses teach, you step away and they actually prove more than what these individuals want it to prove. And that's often the case with the Bible. When individuals come to a text, say, well, no, that's really not what that's saying. That really doesn't teach that baptism is essential for salvation. When you investigate the text, sometimes it teaches more than what they want it to teach. And this is the case with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so what we're going to see in this text, in this passage, is that it emphatically establishes a direct link between baptism and one's relationship with God. Look in verse 12. Paul's talking about a schism, a division that had developed in the church there. And in verse 12, he says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. In verse 11, he had talked about there being contentions among them. And so their loyalties were divided in this congregation. They were claiming to belong to various ones. I belong to Paul. I belong to Cephas. I belong to Apollos. And so look at Paul's first rhetorical question, first three words of verse 13, where he quickly reprimands the division. And he says, is Christ divided? Are you serious? Are you serious right now that you are claiming allegiance and devotion to and belonging to these various ones? Is Christ? He didn't even have to answer the question because the question answers itself. Of course, Christ is not divided. But what had they done? They were in the process of creating division in Christ. And so as he asked that question in verse 13, is Christ divided? He goes on in verse 13 to prove his point. And he identifies two actions in verse 13 that would be necessary. He says, okay, some of you are saying I am of Paul. All right, well, let's test that for a moment. He says, if you want to claim that you are of Paul, here are two actions, here are two things, two prerequisites that must take place in order for you to rightly say I am of Paul. Number one, Paul would have had to been crucified for you. Did that happen? Number two, you would have had to have been baptized in the name of Paul. Did that happen? Now notice, here individuals saying, I am of Paul, and Paul says, okay, let's put that to the test. Did either of these two things take place? Was Paul crucified for you? Of course not. Then you can't claim that you are of Paul. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I hope not. Then how can you claim that you belong to Paul? And so, since neither one of these factors were true, nobody could rightly come about and say, I am of Paul or any of the others. I am of Apollos or I am of Cephas. But isn't it interesting how he's asking these two questions? If you want to say you belong to me, then I would have had to have been crucified for you, or you would have had to have been baptized in the name of Paul. Does that expression, in the name of, does that ring a bell to any other New Testament passages that use that expression? Not in the name of Paul, but in the name of. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 when he told his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? By baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That expression, if you rewind several classes ago when we were in Matthew 28, that expression in Matthew 28, when Jesus uses it and says, you need to be baptizing these people into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that expression means there's a change of relationship that takes place. In baptism, Matthew 28, there's a change of relationship that takes place with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You become a possession of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 28. And so Paul is grabbing that same expression and saying, wait a minute. Have you become a possession of Paul? Were you baptized to come under the authority of Paul, to become a possession of Paul? Obviously, that's not what transpired. But that's what Jesus tied baptism to in Matthew chapter 28. And so there was a change that would have taken place from going outside of a relationship with Christ to being inside of a relationship with Christ. And Paul says, that's not what baptism does for you in relationship to me. It doesn't bring you into my possession. It doesn't bring you out of a relationship with Paul and into a relationship with Paul. But I want you to take that, and if those two things were necessary in order for someone to be able to claim I am of Paul, then those two things would be necessary for somebody to be able to say I am of Christ, wouldn't they? You can't say I'm of Paul because Paul wasn't crucified for you and you weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Well, then how can somebody say that I am of Christ? Christ would have had to have been crucified for you. Is that true? Did that happen? Absolutely. Christ was crucified for you. Well, then how do I belong to Christ? He did that for me, and I would have to be baptized in the name of Christ. Those two things would have had to have taken place for me to belong to Paul, and it didn't take place. But for me to belong to Christ, both of those two things would have had to have happened. Now, I want you to back away. Here are individuals who will come to this text and say, no, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is de-emphasizing baptism as a prerequisite for salvation. Not in verse 13. In verse 13, he is laying it out as clear as can be. How can I say I am of Paul? Well, here's how I can say I am of Christ. Paul is absolutely emphasizing that baptism is essential. And later on in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, he'll talk about their baptism and how they were baptized into Christ, baptized into the body of Christ, talking about its essentiality. So, but let's keep going, because the objection comes, the objection that these people are raising sometimes comes later in the text. Verse 14, Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you. Well, why would Paul say that? That's, you know, for some people, if you just take that expression and only look at that expression, I thank God I baptized none of you. If you don't look at the context around it, that could sound like, boy, baptism's not important, right? I mean, if that's all you look at, forget the context. Paul says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Well, it doesn't sound like baptism is necessary for salvation. But the thing you need to do if somebody brings some kind of statement to you, well, why does Paul say that? Just let the Bible answer the question. And the easiest thing to do is to just keep reading. Why did Paul say, I thank God I baptized none of you? Well, look at verse 15. Paul says in verse 15, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Paul, why are you glad you didn't baptize more people? Because I don't want people going around saying, I am of Paul. And if you're going to go around saying, I am of Paul because I baptized you, I'm glad I didn't baptize more people. So Paul's concerned about the division that's there in this congregation, and he did not want to contribute at all to that division in any way, shape, or form. And so he says, you know what? I thank God that I didn't baptize more people because I don't want to contribute to the division that is there. And so he is affirming that baptism, he is not affirming that baptism is a meaningless act. In fact, he's affirming just the opposite. He's affirming that baptism is a meaningful act. It is a necessary act, but he's glad that he did not baptize more people in the process, because baptism has to be done in a scriptural manner, has to be done in a scriptural name, it has to be done for a scriptural purpose. And if they're going to go around making these claims, he didn't want to have anything to do with those claims. So he's distancing himself from those who are creating division in this church. He is not saying that baptism is not necessary or essential for salvation, but he's saying that these individuals are causing division in the church, and he doesn't want to have any part in that. All right, so come to verse 17. Verse 17 is where this objection is often raised. When Paul says in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. Why did Paul say that? When Paul says Christ, because again, if all you do is take that expression, look here, Paul says that Christ did not send me to baptize. And if you don't look anywhere else, it certainly could sound like that Paul was saying, well, baptism is not essential for salvation. But let me ask you a question. Just put it in the context here, okay? Look in verses 14, 15, and 16. Verse 17, Paul says that Christ did not send me to baptize. Verses 14, 15, and 16, did Paul baptize anybody? Paul, you're going to get yourself in trouble here. Because if Christ did not send you to baptize, but you baptized people, you just broke what Christ sent you to do. You just violated what Christ commissioned you to do. If you're saying, Paul, in verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but you just admitted to the world that you did go and baptize, well, then why were you baptizing people if Christ didn't want you to do that? So why does he say, what does he mean, Christ did not send me to baptize, if he did baptize? When Jesus commissioned the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When he said to them, go and make disciples of all the nations. Well, how do you do that? Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus commission the apostles to baptize individuals? That's a part of the Great Commission. Did he give the Apostle Paul a different commission? No, he didn't give him a different commission. So what does Paul mean when he says, Christ did not send me? Well, again, don't just read that expression. Keep reading in the text. What did Christ send him to do? Did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, which one is it, Paul? Did he send you to preach, or did he send you to baptize? And the answer is yes. There are some sentences in the New Testament that could be described as elliptical sentences. And what does that mean? It means that when you read them, there are some words that you would naturally understand. They're not in the text, but you would naturally understand them to be in the text, even though you're not reading them necessarily in the translation. What does that mean? You say, wait a minute, that sounds like we're adding things to the Scripture. No, it's not about adding or taking away. Let me give you some examples. Jesus said, John chapter 6, labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Was Jesus saying in this verse, don't have a job? Don't labor so that you can have a job and get a paycheck and go and buy food. Is that what he's saying? Don't labor for the food that perishes, but only labor for the everlasting life. Is he telling you not to get a job and to work so that you can eat? Well, I think there's another verse in the Bible that says, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. What's Jesus saying here? It's one of those elliptical sentences. Is he saying, don't have a job so that you can eat? No, he's saying, labor not only for the food that perishes, but also for the food that endures to everlasting life. Is that what he's saying? Well, certainly that's what he's saying. He's not telling us not to labor for food, but he's telling us that there's something else for us to focus on. Here's another example. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Okay, Timothy, no more H2O for you. Stop drinking water. Was Timothy supposed to stop drinking water altogether? No, that's not what the text is saying. And in fact, it's interesting, if you look at most of your newer translations, this is the King James that's on the screen, most of your newer translations are going to have the word only or alone in the text. Drink no longer water only, but also a little wine for thy stomach's sake. So there's one of those elliptical sentences where the first part is saying, don't do this only, but also this second part of the sentence. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. So does the church not need the word? Is Paul telling this church, oh, you don't need the word, all you need is the power? No, it's again one of those elliptical statements, not only in word, but also in power. John chapter 12 and verse 44, think about this one. Jesus said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Okay, Jesus, so if I believe in you, I don't actually believe in you. Really? No. What he's saying is, again, one of these elliptical statements, if you believe in me, you're not only believing in me, but in him who sent me. And so notice how these statements are used in Scripture. And this one, I think, is particularly telling in John chapter 12. And throughout the book of John, you read about Jesus equating himself with the Father. And now he's saying, if you believe in me, you're not only believing in me, but in the Father. But he's not saying you don't believe in me. But that's just the understanding of the text, is you believe not only in me, but also in the Father. So take that understanding over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Is that what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That Christ did not send me only to baptize, but also to preach. Does that make sense? If Paul said Christ did not send me to baptize, why was he baptizing people? When he came to Philippi and he found Lydia and her household, what did he do to them after preaching the gospel to them? Uh-oh, Paul, God didn't send you to do that. When he found the Philippian jailer and taught him the gospel, and the jailer took him out that night and washed his stripes, what did he do to the Philippian jailer and his? Uh-oh, Paul, you're not supposed to do that. Paul is not saying that Christ did not send him to baptize only, but also to preach the gospel, which was his primary responsibility as a preacher of the gospel, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is a natural response of individuals who hear the gospel preached? They will believe it and want to be baptized. And what do you do to those people who believe and want to be baptized? Well, you turn around and you baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If he's saying there that baptism is not important and that Christ did not send him to baptize and he wasn't supposed to baptize, then he violated that commission over and over and over and over, and he violated it right here in this text. Obviously, that's not what he's saying. Another objection that's often raised, and you will hear this one a lot: how can baptism be necessary when so many passages in the hundreds focus on salvation by faith and very rarely mention baptism? You heard individuals say this. You know, there's all of these verses in the New Testament about faith, all of these verses in the New Testament about believing, and there's just not as many about baptism. And so, you know, it certainly looks like we're saved by faith. That's where we're saved, because the New Testament puts such an emphasis there. Now, are we saved by faith? Shake your head this way. That's what the New Testament teaches. We are saved by faith. But when you come to a text that talks about faith, you come to a text in the New Testament that talks about believing in Jesus, you need to ask yourself a few questions. You need to ask yourself, when this is talking about believing, is this just talking about believing information that has been presented? Is that the extent of the belief that is offered here? In John chapter 12 and verse 42, the Bible says that there were many of the rulers who believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. What do we see in John chapter 12? We see people who believed the information, but they were not willing to go any further than that information. James chapter 2 talks about the demons. They believe, but that's all they do. They have the information that they have available to them, and they believe the information. Have they gone any further with that information? So the Bible uses the word believe sometimes to talk about, I have received information. I acknowledge the information that I have received to be valid. But sometimes it doesn't go any further than that. Now, sometimes the Bible uses the word believe in its fullest sense. That yes, I have the information that's been presented to me, and I believe it to be valid and true, and then I do something about it. I act upon it. In Acts chapter 2, after those people believed and repented and were baptized in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 44, all who believed were together. Wait a minute, I thought they were baptized too. Yes, they were baptized too. Same expression in Acts chapter 16 about the Philippian jailer, that he rejoiced having believed with all of his household. Wait a minute, I thought he was baptized too. Yes, he repented and he was baptized too. But in those cases, the Bible is using the word believe in a fuller sense, not a Dan and Lonnie fuller sense, but in its fullest sense, to indicate that this is not just accepting information, this is acting upon and moving with that information. And so when we come to the New Testament, what we see is that one is not saved by faith alone. There is not a single New Testament passage that teaches that man is saved by faith alone. We are absolutely saved by faith, but not saved by faith alone. But so let me ask you this. Somebody brings you this objection. They say, look, all of these verses about faith, and most of them do not mention baptism. So if you have all of these verses about faith and they don't mention baptism, what's their argument? Since it doesn't mention baptism, well, then baptism's not necessary for salvation. What about this? The majority of the passages that teach salvation by faith don't mention repentance. So if I take their line of argument, what do I have to do? Here's all of these verses that say we're saved by faith. They don't mention repentance either. So what does that mean? That I don't have to repent in order to be saved either, right? Using that logic, if I'm only looking at what the verses are, well, I'm saved by faith, and it doesn't mention baptism, so baptism's out. I don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, they don't mention repentance either, so repentance is out. I don't have to repent in order to be baptized. Is that true? Well, certainly that's not true. We certainly have to repent of our sins in order to be forgiven of those sins. And so what's also interesting, okay, so you got all these verses about faith. They don't mention baptism, so you don't have to do it. Well, they don't mention repentance either, so I guess you don't have to do it. What if you take verses that mention repentance for salvation? Guess what? Most of those don't mention faith. So if you have verses that say you have to repent in order to be saved, but they don't mention faith, to use their logic, what does that mean? I don't have to have faith in order to be saved, because here is a batch of verses that only teach I've got to repent. Are you seeing a problem here with using that kind of thinking? That I'm only going to take what a certain verse says, and I'm going to base my argument, I'm going to base my obedience, I'm going to base my salvation based upon what one verse says. That's not a good practice. Practice that we need to get into is that instead of taking S-O-M-E, instead of taking some of what God's Word says, I need to take S-U-M of what God's Word says. I need to gather all of what the text says, and instead of trying to subtract things out, I need to make sure that I am adding them up and allow God to add all that God wants into my salvation. Now, here's something interesting for you to consider. There are several passages that mention baptism and salvation, but don't mention faith. Got all these verses about faith. They don't mention baptism, so you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Well, what about verses over here that talk about baptism and salvation, but don't say anything about faith? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Oh, okay, all I have to do is baptize. I don't have to have faith in order to be saved, right? It doesn't work. It doesn't work to grab a hold of a dozen verses or hundreds of verses. It's not a matter of counting up verses to see which verses, I've got more verses than you've got verses. It's not about who's got more verses. It's about taking the entirety of what the New Testament teaches and adding all of what the New Testament teaches together and allowing that to be the conclusion. So isn't it interesting that Jesus himself is the one who said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." It's as if Jesus knew there were going to be individuals that were going to try to separate those two things into two different categories. And Jesus said, no, you can't separate them. They go together. And adds them together with that word "and." And we looked at that as we came through. I'm not gonna dwell on this, but I think it's interesting for you to know that there are a number of texts, more than this, but here's three examples in the New Testament of passages that compare belief and obedience, and they use those terms interchangeably. That in Hebrews chapter 3, the last two verses of the chapter say that the Israelites could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. And then the other verse says they could not enter into the promised land because of disobedience. Well, which one was it? Was it because they didn't obey, or was it because they didn't believe? Yep, both. Because the Bible uses those terms interchangeably. And if you get into a discussion with somebody about faith, that lets the Bible define faith. Those passages define faith as obedience. But take them, if you've got some of you have Vine's expository dictionary at home. Some of you might even use like a Thayer's Greek lexicon. Don't let that scare you. You can see both of those things online. But what's interesting is that both in Vine's expository dictionary and in Thayer's Greek English lexicon, both of those resources define the Greek word for faith, and both of them say there's three components to biblical faith. And this is a summary of them on the screen. They each say there's three components to biblical faith: that there is a conviction about the information, there is a surrender to the God who presented that information, and there is action, conduct, obedience to the information that has been presented. It's not just faith in our heart. It's not just believing some information in our, "Oh yeah, okay, that's true." It is acting up. That the biblical definition, the way it's used in the Bible, and the way that the scholars even define the word faith, it involves obedience. So when people say, look at all of these verses about faith, I don't have to be baptized because look at all these verses about faith. Well, define how the Bible uses the word faith. The Bible uses the word faith to talk about the fact that people truly have obeyed what God said. Buzz, could you go to slide 13? I'm going to skip something real quick here. If you can jump over to slide 13, it kind of ties in with this just briefly. I've only got a few minutes. I want to look at a couple other things. This objection may be raised to you sometimes, and it kind of ties in what we just saw. Some individuals will go to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is talking about Abraham and how Abraham, in this text where it says that by faith, God accounted Abraham's faith unto him as righteousness. And so the objection is raised where it says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Abraham believed God, and when he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so what they'll do is they'll grab a hold of that and say, look, Abraham had faith in God, and God saw his faith and accounted to him unrighteousness, and Abraham was saved by faith. And there's a lot of different ways you could answer this. But define faith the way that the Bible defines faith. And always put a verse into its context. In its immediate context, in its remote context, in its entire biblical context. If somebody brings this up to you, sometimes when people bring arguments to you about a particular verse, the verse actually teaches more than they want it to teach. This is one of those occasions. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And you might have that in your Bible next to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Maybe you've got it as a footnote. But I want you to think about this. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. When do we read about, when does the story of Abraham really start in the Old Testament? We're reading of this quotation. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, God looks down at Abraham and he saw his faith and he accounted that faith unto him as righteousness. But here's what I want you to see. Had anything happened before Genesis 15 and verse 6? I want to share this with you. Had Abraham's faith done anything? Up to Genesis 15 and verse 6, had Abraham done anything? Before Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham had already been called by God. He'd already obeyed, Genesis 12 and verse 4. He'd already left his home in faith. He'd already built altars to worship God. He'd already called on the name of the Lord and worshiped, Genesis 12 and verse 8 and chapter 13 and verse 4. He'd already paid tithes to Melchizedek and was blessed. And he had already been told by God, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And it's after all of this that God says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted him a righteousness. Does this sound like somebody who just learned about God for the first time? Had the information presented to them for the first time? They're an alien sinner who comes to God for the first time and they're saved by faith alone. That's not the case of Abraham. When Abraham's faith was accounted to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it was because Abraham's faith had been put into practice and his faith had been acting and been obedient to God. To throw somebody off even more, if they bring Romans 4 to you and say, looky here, Abraham was justified by faith and so we're justified by faith, we don't have to believe. This same verse from Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 is quoted in James chapter 2 in verse 23. It's interesting that Paul quotes it in Romans 4 to prove that works of the law without faith will not save you. James quotes it in James chapter 2 to prove that faith, if it does not have obedient works with it, like Abraham's faith, will not save you. Both of these New Testament writers quote the same verse to do what? To prove that biblical faith is a faith that is obedient to the will of God and acts upon what God tells and is not just merely a mental assent and belief in somebody's heart. Let me share one more with you really quick because this one is so simple. If anybody brings to you 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, and they say, look, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. That's all you've got to do is believe. You don't even have to go outside the book of 1 John. The rest of the book of 1 John says, whoever loves is born of God. Whoever practices righteousness is born of God. Whoever confesses Jesus the Christ is of God. Which one is it? If they focus on chapter 5 and verse 1, all you've got to do is believe to be born of God. Well, why not focus on chapter 2 and verse 29? All you've got to do is practice righteousness to be born of God. And instead of saying, oh, I've got their verse and they've got their verse and I've got my verse. It's not my verses and their verses. It's God's verses. They all belong to Him. And instead of putting these verses against each other, how about bringing chapter 5 and verse 1 and chapter 2 and verse 29 and just put them together? To be born of God, what do I need to do? I need to love God. I need to have faith in God. I need to confess God. And I need to practice righteousness, however God defines righteousness. Buzz, one more time. Could you go to slide 20? And let me wrap up some things that we are talking about today. There are more objections that we just don't have time to get to, but every single one of them can easily be answered just by going to the New Testament and allowing the New Testament to explain things to us. Here's some things that we've seen in this class. Baptism is a universal command of God. It is singled out by God and given a special place in His plan over and over again. The grammar, we've looked at the grammar of a number of texts. The grammar in every passage that we've looked at discusses demands its essentiality. It is always placed, every time you read about baptism and salvation, it is always placed by God before salvation. Verses about baptism are about as simple as a verse as you can find in the New Testament. It is required by the authority of Christ. It is demanded in the preaching of Jesus and the faith. If you're going to preach Jesus, you've got to preach baptism. You see that in Acts 8 and verse 35. It is included repeatedly in the conversion accounts in the book of Acts. It was designed and given purpose by God. And it is inseparably tied to our salvation and to all of the blessings that come with our salvation. That is what we have seen in these last several, in all of these classes, in just investigating what does the New Testament teach about faith. So here's what we've seen over these classes. We've seen that baptism stands between the sinner and becoming a Christian, Matthew 28. Entering a new relationship with God, Matthew 28. Being saved from sins, Mark 16. Obtaining the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Having our sins washed away. It stands between the sinner and calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22:16. It stands between the sinner and getting into Christ, Romans 6. Getting into the death of Christ, wherein He shed His blood, Romans 6 and verse 3. Baptism stands between the sinner and having a new life in Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life as a new creature, Romans 6 and verse 4. Baptism stands between the sinner and being free from sin, Romans 6 verse 17. Baptism stands between the sinner and putting off the body of sins by the working of God. We saw that last week in Colossians chapter 2. Baptism stands between the sinner and becoming a child of God, Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27. Baptism stands between the sinner and putting on Christ, Galatians 3 and verse 27. Baptism stands between the sinner and being saved, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Baptism stands between the sinner and obtaining a good conscience, 1 Peter 3:21. Being born again in John chapter 3. Entering the kingdom of God in John chapter 3. Being sanctified and cleansed in Ephesians 5 and verse 26. Being added to the one body of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Being sanctified and justified, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. Being converted into a New Testament Christian throughout the book of Acts in the conversion accounts we read there. Stands between the Christian, between the sinner and actually being able to rejoice. We saw that with the Philippian eunuch and with the Ethiopian eunuch and the Philippian jailer. We saw this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the baptism stands between the sinner and being able to wear the name of Christ. These are simply taking what the New Testament teaches and allowing the New Testament to teach what does God want us to know about baptism. I've promised you throughout this class that there was more material that were in my notes than what I could possibly present in the class. And I told you that at the end of the class that I would be giving to you the notes that were used in the class. And so if you are here this morning, you will be given this book. And I would like to, Josh and anybody who can come up, Stephen, Dan, Gary, anybody who can come up and help pass these books out. I need these books out before the second bell rings. Mike, if you can come up But any of the guys who can come and pass these books out to everybody who's here this morning, you all have been very attentive in these classes, and I appreciate that. And so these guys will get a copy of this book to you. I think there's enough copies up here for everybody here to get a copy of that. I am the worst book salesman when it comes to talking about my own books, because I don't like talking about them at all. It bothers me tremendously. And so I'm not here at all selling books. But I believe that this topic is tremendously important, that it is a biblical topic, that we have an excessive amount of New Testament evidence to teach us what does God want us to know about baptism. And so if you are here in this class, some of you have been here for every class, and I appreciate you doing that. And so you can have a copy of this. I do have extra copies. If there's not enough here, I've got some more in my office. There's a few more here, Mike. I've got more in my office. And so if you are in this class this morning and you did not get a book, see me afterwards, and I will give you one. But I also have a number of other copies in my office. If you would like another copy to give to somebody else, if you know somebody that you would like to give a copy of this book to, then they're $9. I'm not charging you $9 because I'm giving those to you because you've been a part of this class. But if you would like to have a copy to give to somebody else, I have more copies. I've got about another 100 copies in my office, and those are $9. And I'll be happy to take care of that for you. Or you can get them on Amazon. There's direct link. If you go to Amazon and just do a search for the title of the book and my name, you'll find it. If you go to Amazon and put the ISBN number in there, if you go to there, you can find it there. There's a number of ways to find it on Amazon. I can send you the direct link if that would help you. But I think if you get on Amazon, that you would be able to find it. This is not about David and about his book, so please don't misunderstand that. It has nothing to do about David and his books, but I believe that this topic is of such importance to us. God is the one who ties this to our salvation, and we had better know what the Bible teaches, and we had better be good students and good teachers ourselves of what the New Testament teaches. If you're here in this class and didn't get one this morning, be sure to see me after class, and I'll make sure that you get a copy of this. Thank you all very much for your good attention and as a part of this class.